Amen. Amen. Good morning, church. He is risen. My name is Tellus Fuller, in case we haven't gotten the chance to meet. I'm one of the pastors here on staff, and I think I'm going to like the 11 o'clock service. I don't know what was going on in worship, but I felt like we were a rocket about to take off. And so this service, I'm really looking forward to seeing you guys, every single one of you here next week, same time, same place. Worshiping the same God is going to be great. We're going to be in Luke chapter 24 this morning. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 6. And would you stand with me on your feet for the reading of the Word of God? The reason why we stand here at this church is because we acknowledge the Word of God as the primary authority over our lives. And so we stand in order to honor that Word. In Luke chapter 24, verse 1 through 6, it says this. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee." What I want to title this message is simply "The King of Life." King of Life. And I want to talk about two things. One, where is life? And two, what is life? Would you pray with me for a minute? Oh, Lord Jesus, you are the King of Life. And this service, this Sunday, and all of this worship is for you and you alone. We are here for you. And Holy Spirit, we love your ministry more than we love our own. Minister unto us. Lord, if you are not glorified in any other place, would you be glorified in this place? And Lord, if you were not glorified in any other heart, would you be glorified in this heart? Father, we love you so much. And more importantly, you love us. Holy Spirit, empower us to live, look, and love more like Jesus today than we did yesterday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 You guys can take your seats. Amen. The King of Life. Have you ever asked yourself the question, how did I get here? How did I get here? You ever ask yourself that question? I want to tell you a story of a time that I asked myself that question. It was right after I'd graduated college, and I wanted to do something crazy while I was still on my parents' insurance. So I went skydiving. And this skydiving trip was not like a luxurious skydiving trip. The skydiving website said that it was DC skydiving, and I thought that was going to be like someplace beautiful. It ended up being like the middle of nowhere, Warrenton. And so I was like, okay, well, not DC, but sure, whatever. So I end up getting this, me and my best friend, actually, we end up finding this skydiving trip to go on. Oh, this is so silly. So we end up going on this skydiving trip, and the place where we went, it was like this warehouse, but it was in this field that had not been touched in maybe decades. Like grass overgrowing, trees everywhere, and like the landing strip was just grass. So we're pulling up to this spot in this warehouse on this field, and the plane, when we saw it, didn't feel any bigger than like a minivan. We're approaching this biplane, and as we approach it, oh, the best part of this is that we got the tickets for skydiving on Groupon. So why not save some money while you risk your life, right? So we go on Groupon, get these tickets to this sketchy warehouse and this sketchy place with this sketchy plane. And I'm approaching it and we get loaded onto the plane. And as we're loaded onto the plane, I just realize where I'm at. Like, I'm strapping myself to a stranger's chest. We go like a million feet in the sky. And then the moment happens where the door of the plane opens. That feeling is not good. When like you're in a plane and the door just opens and then the guy, like, he swings my legs out of the plane. Like, I was sitting on his lap. I had no control. It was very uncomfortable. He swings my legs outside. I was the last one in, so I was the first one out. And I just looked around at my life. And I said, middle of nowhere, sitting on a stranger's lap, dangling 10,000 feet in the air. And I asked myself this question, how did I get here? The disciples probably asked themselves a really similar question. How did we get here? Now, their question probably wasn't nearly as humorous as the situation that we just talked about, but nevertheless, they certainly asked that same question. Because a week before this moment that we read in Luke 24, they were entering into Jerusalem with Jesus, and it was a party. Everyone was throwing palm branches on the ground and throwing their coats before Jesus. Jesus rode in on a donkey proclaiming to be a king, and they shouted back at him, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They wanted to make Jesus king and kick out Rome, and they're sitting in this space where they're like, everybody loves us. They're welcoming us into the city. 1 week before, they were throwing a party. In this moment, 1 week later, they are preparing a funeral. And no doubt they asked the question, how did we get here? The women who first got to the tomb and then the men who came a little bit after asked this question. And maybe some of us in this room are asking ourselves that same question. How did I get here? But there's hope. Because the way that they came to the tomb is not the way that they left the tomb. Because an empty tomb testifies about a risen king. The king of life. It's really important that we get the order of events right here, because you don't get the resurrection unless you get the tomb, and you don't get the tomb unless you get the cross. See, the cross of Jesus Christ is what started this entire sequence of events to happen, this great exchange, and this moment at the cross is the moment in history where the justice, mercy, and grace of God all coalesce into one single moment. It's the justice of God at the cross of Jesus, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the price and the cost of sin, it is death, but God is a just God. God must punish sin. He can't turn a blind eye to sin. He can't act like it didn't happen. So he needs to punish sin. And God did punish sin, but he did not punish you for your sin. Instead, he punishes Jesus for your sin. And when Jesus was punished for your sin, God maintained his justice, his mercy. But God didn't just want to punish sin. He also wanted to save you. And so it wasn't just that he punishes Jesus for your sin. It's not just that you didn't get what you deserve. God said, man, I love you. I want to have a relationship with you. I'm not going to give you what you deserve. I'm actually going to give Jesus what you deserve. Jesus actually in this moment maintains his mercy. In the grace of God, it's not just that he needed to be just. It's not only that he needed to be merciful, but he desires to be gracious. So it's not just that you did not get what you deserve. It's that you got what you don't deserve. There was a beautiful exchange that Jesus got what you were owed and you got what Jesus was owed. Now, God was not just satisfied with saying, great, you're set free. Now he says, welcome to the family. You're now a son. You're now a daughter. daughter. I want to give you my Holy Spirit. Jesus now in this moment maintains his grace. The cross is where the justice, mercy, and grace of God all meet at one point in a sentence. The cross is where the love of Jesus is. And the love of God is totally different than our love. And praise God for that. Because our love is interesting. Our love, we love things because they are lovely. Which isn't a bad thing, but the reason why I love a sunset is because a sunset is lovely. The reason why I love going to a museum or you love going to see beautiful art is because beautiful art is lovely. The reason why you love hanging out with your friends over a great meal is because that is a lovely time. We love things because they are lovely, but that's not the way that God loves. It says in the scriptures that actually he's loved us with a great love. It is a holy, other, righteous God kind of love. And this love that God has for us does not love things because they are lovely. His love makes things lovely. It is this completely different kind of love that actually changes you. And God does not wait until you become lovely for him to love you, because if Jesus only loved things that were lovely, he would not love me. But he does. And it's because his love, when it is placed upon a thing, all of a sudden makes that thing lovely. Oh, he loves you with a great love, friend. This moment, us on stage praising and worshiping Jesus, you in these seats, we can all truthfully acknowledge that I am not here just because I love God, but I am actually here because he has loved me. I'm not a product of my own love towards God. I'm a product of God's love towards me. The scriptures say that it's actually love that, not that we loved God, but God loved us first. What a great love that he has for us. At the cross, we see God's justice, mercy, and grace meet. In a word, his love. The King of life. So where is life then? Where is it? A question that we all have to ask. And I'm going to show you where life is. Life is wherever Jesus is. That's where life is. Simply wherever Jesus is. If you look in the scriptures, you find story after story and account after account of Jesus going all these different places with all these different people. And wherever he goes, life goes. He would feed 5,000, life. He would heal blind people, life. He would cleanse lepers. He would heal bleeding people. Life would come from new identities and fresh starts. Life would come in the forgiveness of sins. And wherever life has been stolen by sin, that's exactly where you're going to find Jesus. Why? Because wherever Jesus is, life is. Jesus is obsessed with life. The better way to say it actually might be that life is obsessed with Jesus. Because wherever Jesus is, life is. The scriptures actually say that God wants you to have an abundant life. The disciples, they didn't know where life was. We often are like the disciples and we don't know where life is. We often think that life comes from the outside in. Life, really, truly, if I want a true and actual satisfying life, it's going to have to come from the outside in. What do I mean? Life is actually going to have to be, I will create a better life, which will create an environment for me to have a true life. And we think if I just have a better life, if things just go easier for me, then that's actually where I'm going to find real life. We think that it comes from the outside in, and that true life comes from having a better life, which is what we've been taught. But the issue is that we spend all of our time, energy, and resources trying to make better situations so that we can have a better and therefore true life. But the issue is that's not where life is. There was a rich young ruler who approached Jesus, and he had this same question. He came up to Jesus and he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus looks at him and he says, "Well, you need to obey these commands." And he says, "Well, I've done that." And Jesus looks at him and he says, "Okay, well, you should sell all that you have, give it to the poor, then come and follow me." The man then, it says in the scriptures, walked away sad because he had many possessions. This man, I believe, is the perfect caricature for our culture. All we know about him is that he's rich, he's young, and he's a ruler. He has money, status, power, wealth, beauty, and yet he comes to Jesus with everything in his life that's conducive for life, aiming for it to come from the outside in, and he looks at Jesus and says, "What am I missing?" He says, "I have everything that everybody wants, and I still don't have life." It's really important what Jesus says here. He says, "Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, then come and follow me." What Jesus is not saying, Jesus is not simply saying that life isn't in things. Jesus also isn't saying that life isn't in the absence of things. He's not just trying to get you to get rid of your things and say, "If you're poor, then you'll get life." That's not what he's saying. He's saying it's not in things and it's not in the absence of things. He says, "Come and follow me, because life is wherever I am." Life does not just go wherever things are or things are not, friend. Life goes wherever Jesus is, because wherever Jesus is, life is. The rich young ruler was asking himself, why doesn't life come from the outside in? He spent all of his time and all of his energy and all of his resources trying to make a life more conducive for life by working from the outside in, not even knowing that all the perfume in the world cannot raise a corpse. Jesus says, "Come and follow me," because wherever Jesus is, life is. The disciples come to the tomb in Luke 24, trying to finish preparing Jesus's body because they couldn't and they didn't have time. As they come, it's this very interesting situation where the stone has been rolled away before they get there. They walk to the tomb and they are confused because they're wondering, well, where is Jesus? And the angels say in Luke chapter 24, verse 5, "And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead?'" This confused the disciples because they weren't seeking the living among the dead. They were seeking the dead among the dead. They thought Jesus was dead. So they were coming to finish the funeral. And so when they say, "Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead?" the disciples and the women are like, "What are you talking about? Jesus is dead." They didn't know that Jesus had risen. And maybe some of us are in that same place today where we look around our lives and all we see are funerals. And it's just grief after grief after grief. And we say, every place that I look, all I see is tombs and graves. I'm just burying thing after thing. Listen, friend, there is hope for you today, because he is not there. He is risen. Wherever Jesus is, life is. And aren't we like the disciples? Always looking around and looking for living things in dead places. I've realized that as I've looked at this text, how often that I do exactly what they did, because I am obsessed with testing tombs for life. I'm obsessed with just making sure that that dead thing will actually satisfy me. I'm obsessed with trying everything that I can get my hands on to see if it will actually give me life. Because like the rich young ruler, we all want life, but we don't know where it is. So we search in all of the wrong places. And I am convinced that we don't search for tombs and money and status and power and relationships and ease and luxury. I don't think we're looking for those things in and of themselves, although they are tombs. I think we're looking for those things because we're hoping maybe, just maybe, that's where life is. Like if I get rich, maybe that's where life is. Like if I start that business and I have all of these people following me and everybody admires what I've built, like maybe that's where life is. Like if I get that degree and I get into that school, maybe, just maybe, that's where life is. And we end up testing tombs for life and committing our whole lives to it because we think that's where life is. But the issue, friend, is that we are trying to place a man-sized piece in a God-sized hole. Did you know that the scriptures say that you were created with eternity in your heart? You are created for something beyond this world, friend. So this world can never truly satisfy you. And if we keep testing tombs for life, we will keep finding death, because you were made for something far more beautiful than what this world can offer. The tombs do not hold life. He is risen. He is not here. You were created to long for him. The scriptures say, as a deer pants for water, that's just like your soul panting for the Lord. That's how much your body inherently knows. I'm not made for this world, but I'm made for something, and I think that something might be Jesus. In 1997, the Oscars came around, and there was the nomination for Best Original Screenplay came around. Does anybody know the Best Original Screenplay Oscar winner in 1997? How did you know that? It's Good Will Hunting, but how did you know that? I want to go to trivia with you. Yeah, it's Good Will Hunting. You threw me off. I didn't know you were going to know that. In 1997, Good Will Hunting won the Oscar for Best Original Screenplay. It's written by Matt Damon and Ben Affleck, stars Robin Williams. This incredible movie, really, really great movie. And it's so interesting because this this movie was Matt Damon's first movie. He was 27 and he won an Oscar for it. Like, just insane. They're incredibly talented. But I saw this quote that Matt Damon said after he won the Oscar. It says this: after Damon won the Oscar, he went home, sat down on his sofa, and looked at the award. And as he looked at it, he was suddenly overwhelmed with a thought. I remember, Matt Damon says, very clearly looking at that award and thinking, imagine chasing that, not getting it, and then getting it finally in your 80s or 90s with all of your life behind you and realizing what an unbelievable waste of your life. Matt Damon says it can't fill you up. If that's a hole that you have, that won't fill it. My heart broke, Damon said. I imagined another one of me not getting that award until I was an old man and going like, oh my goodness, where did my life go? What have I done? And then it's over. See, Matt Damon was testing tombs for life. And you know what he found? It's not there. He is not there. He is risen. Where is life? Life is wherever Jesus is. Where is life? But then the question that we have to answer now is, well, what is life? Maybe even the more important question of what is life? Is life success? Is life happiness? Is life wealth? Is life health? What exactly is life? And I believe that John chapter 11 gives us that answer. Some context. This is a few weeks before Jesus goes to the cross. And before he goes there, this actually is the moment that really sentenced him. It was the nail in the coffin that the religious leader said, man, he's got to go because of this story. He is ministering in a town, healing people, preaching the good news. And he has some best friends and three siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They're in a different town, but Lazarus is sick. So Mary and Martha write a letter to Jesus and they say, hey, the one whom you love, he's sick. You need to come and you need to heal him. And Jesus says, hey, this sickness will not end in death. Jesus does not go to the town. He stays in the town. He's in for a couple more days and Lazarus dies. Jesus ends up then a few days later getting to the town where Lazarus is buried for a couple days now. Mary and Martha come out to meet him with different reactions but the same heart and simply say, if you were here, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus weeps. And then Jesus says to them, in John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. We all want life. And Jesus claims to be life. I would posit to you that if you want life and Jesus claims to be life, what you really want is Jesus. Jesus doesn't claim to have life. Jesus does not claim to give life. Jesus does not claim to transport life from one place to another. Jesus does not claim to direct life. Jesus claims that he is life. That there is not a distinction between him and life. And it's so interesting because the way that Jesus talks about life is in a way that only Jesus talks about anything, which is confusing. Because you get to Matthew chapter 16, verse 25, and he says, whoever keeps his life, they're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life, they're going to find it. And so you find Jesus saying, I am life. But if you want life, you have to lose life. And if you lose life, you'll actually find life. And everybody's like, what are you talking about? Do you remember when you'd go to the beach and you would play in the sand and you'd pick up the sand and you'd let it run through your fingers? But what would happen when you would pick up a handful of sand and then squeeze it as tightly as you could? The hand would what? It would actually leak out of your fingers. But what would you do if you would pick it up with your hands loosely and hold it like this? You would actually be able to hold more sand. That's the way that Jesus says your life is. He's saying the tighter that you try and hold on to your life, the more that it's going to slip through your fingers. But the more loosely you hold your life, and if you lose it for my sake and for the gospel's, that's actually where you find it. He's saying, though, if you want to keep your life, you're actually going to lose it. But if you lose it, you're actually going to keep it. Jesus needs us to understand and wants us to understand that life does not come from the outside in. And life does not come from the inside out. If my car is broken, I look into my car to find the problem. I do not look into my car to find the solution. I look to the manufacturer of the car to find the solution to the problem. And your life is the same way. When you're looking for answers in your life, you do not look inside of yourself to find the answer. You look inside yourself to find the problem. Or is that just me? When I look inside myself, I don't find more answers. I find more problems. I find the issue with me inside of me. Jesus is saying your life is not hidden inside of you. It's where he is. And he's not saying life comes from the outside in, from great circumstances and just having a better life so you can have a true life. And he's also not saying that it comes from you just realizing your full potential, telling you to do exactly what culture will do. Look inside of yourself and that's where you'll find yourself. No, friend. You will only find more problems. But oh, Jesus is not saying life comes from the outside in or from the inside out, but life is where Jesus is because Jesus is life. That means if we want the life that Jesus has for us, we have to let go of the life we have for ourselves. Which means simply this: you're allowed one life, yours or Jesus's. Could you just consider this? Jesus has a plan for your life. God has a plan for your life. And you're submitting him your plan. You know what I mean? Like, God says, hey, I have a plan and a purpose for your life. If you would give it to me, I would give you something back you could never imagine. And we say, well, what about this plan? What? Have you considered what I had in mind? Friend, if you would submit to his plan and lose your life for his sake, you would find a life you didn't even know existed. Wherever Jesus is, life is, because Jesus is life. To know Jesus, then, is to know life. You can't distinguish the two. You can't separate the two. To know Jesus is to know life. Jesus does not carry, deliver, or supply life. Jesus is life. And when Jesus offers you a better life, which I believe that he will, the better life in Jesus isn't simply you get more money, although I hope that you do. It's not simply that, like, your dreams come true, although I hope that they do. It's not simply that, like, you never get sick again and you're healthy for the rest of your life, although I hope that you are. But the blessing of the life that Jesus offers you is not better circumstances, it's him. Like, when Jesus promises you a better life, he promises you himself. Because a better life does not exist outside of Jesus. And he would never lead, I've learned this about God, he will never lead me to a place where I do not need him. Some of us have grown up thinking that when I get really good at something, I need less help with that thing, which kind of makes sense in our culture. Like, if you get really good at your job, maybe you need less oversight in your job. Or if you get really good at an instrument, maybe you need less teaching with that instrument. Or maybe you get really good at parenting and you need less advice in your parenting. Like, that kind of makes sense, but that is not the case when it comes to God. When you get really good at God, you don't need less of him, you need more of him. Because maturity in Christ does not look like more self-sufficiency. It looks like more dependency. I've been following Jesus for 21 years, and he has never said to me, you know what? You don't even need me anymore. You're doing really good at this Christian thing. You know what? Go ahead, slugger. I'll take the training wheels off. He's never said, you're good enough. Good luck. What I've learned is the more that I walk with Jesus, I'm like, I need you way more than I ever thought that I did. Like, you are so different than me, and you're so much better than me. And for me to live the life that you've called me to live, I cannot do it outside of you. And so, you know what, God, like, I don't want to be more self-sufficient. I want to be more dependent on you. Jesus desperately wants to give you life. He wants to give you life so badly that he died to give you life. Thank you, Jesus. Life doesn't exist outside of him. Let's just think about this. God is offering you life, and you are thinking about it. You're weighing your options. God is offering you life, and you are making a pros and cons list. God is offering you life, and you have FOMO. Like, this is the invitation of the century. And some of us are like, God is saying, I died for you to have the life that ultimately you've actually always wanted. And some of us are thinking about it. Oh, if you would just say yes to him, friend, you would bloom in places you didn't know you had buds. It's sad, though, because in a room this size, undoubtedly, there are people who hear that offer and think God is not worth it, which breaks my heart. And in a different way that breaks my heart, there are people in this room who hear that offer and think, I'm not worth it. God, you don't really want me. Like I got a lot to work on. I'm still trying to like just get my sea legs under me. Like I'm a bad investment. Like you do not want me. Like I am so far away from you. But Ephesians, listen to this. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 13, let your soul receive this. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Do you feel far off from God? Well, congratulations. You are a perfect candidate for the life of God. He is not looking for full vessels, friends. He is not looking for people who can save themselves. God only pours into empty vessels. And if you are your own savior, you do not need him. But if you need saving, he will save you. If you need life, he will give you life. If you need to be filled, he will fill you up. Because this room, this stage, and these people are all just simply filled with people who were once far away from God and have been brought close by the blood of Jesus. And because of that, now we have life. Oh, that we would adjust our lives in the slightest to say, Jesus, do what you want to do in me. Not what I want to do in myself, but would you give me life? Because at the end of the day, as I close, he's the only one who has it. It does not exist in another place, friend. Life does not exist anywhere else other than Jesus Christ. There is no other place where life is. He has a monopoly on it. To the point where we all know the scripture. God is so concerned with the only place life being. Is that the scripture says, for God so loved the world that he gave a church. Oh, wait, no. Wait. For God so loved the world that he gave a pastor. No. For God so loved the world that he gave a prayer, that he gave a book. No, friend, for God so loved the world that he gave his son, because wherever Jesus is, life is, because Jesus is life. Life does not exist anywhere else. Friend, this stage cannot save you. God did not send a church to save you. God did not send a pastor to save you. God did not send a book to save you or a prayer to save you. Life doesn't exist in those places. I cannot give you life. I can only give you one thing, and it's Jesus. And Jesus can give you life. The Father would never be so cruel as to offer you something that did not have life. So he gives you his son because life doesn't exist anywhere else. Oh, that we use Jesus. Forgive us, God, when we use Jesus as a means to an end. That that we use Jesus as a means to our dream life. We use Jesus as a means to fulfill my dreams. Listen, friend, Jesus is not a means to your dream life. Jesus is not a means to a better life. Jesus is a means to Jesus. The Lord will not offer you anything else that does not have life. So you know what God gives you when he gives you an abundant life? He gives you Jesus. And you know what Jesus leads you to? Jesus. See, Jesus is the impulse, the road, the map, and your destination. There is nothing in your life apart from him that leads to something other than him. It is Jesus or nothing, because Jesus is a means to Jesus. Friend, this is the King of life. Where is life? It's wherever Jesus is. And what is life? It's Jesus. Because life doesn't exist anywhere else other than in him. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord Jesus, forgive us for times when we have used you as a means to an end, as a means to a better life. Jesus, I don't want to use you anymore. I want to love you. You're the only one with life.